Exodus. Last week we were looking at chapter 35 as Jacob returned to Bethel, and we looked at the first few verses here. I think we got to verse 8 last week. And we saw that as Jacob was returning, as he called his family and said, "Let's go back to the place where I met God." Bethel means the house of God. And Jacob's taking his family to the house of God. They're going back to spend time with God. Good thing for us to do. We need to spend time with God. Here we are in God's house tonight having a good time and listening to the Word of God. And Jacob's bringing his family back to the house of God. And on the way, we saw in verse 8 that Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak, and the name of it was called Elon Bekuth. And we saw that she died there. And, of course, this was... Rebekah was Jacob's mom. Probably what was happening was Jacob had been gone for a long time, and he was headed home to see mom. He was excited to get back and see his mother after 20 years. And on the way, working his way back to his mother's house, he's met by his mother's nurse, that would be Deborah, with news that mom had died. And so we see that, again, separation is one of the realities that we have here in the land of the dying. We live in the land of the dying. That's what the earth is. This is the land of the dying. Heaven is the land of the living. Someday we're going to be up there in the land of the living. Right now we're in the land of the dying. Now if you know Jesus Christ, even though you're in the land of the dying, you can have eternal life. Here I am in the land of the dying with this body that's dying around me, every day getting a little older and a little worse, but inside I have eternal life. And when this body's separated from me, I'm going to go up into the land of the living. And that's what we want for everyone. We want to get everyone on board with us so they too can go to the land of the living. But we see death is a reality down here. Ever since sin entered the world, you can be sure about death. They say you can be sure about two things. What is it, death and taxes? But I hear there's states around here that don't even have income tax. So in some states, you don't have to worry about taxes. Well, at least state tax. I guess it's a federal tax. But you can be sure about death. That you can be sure of. And so the Bible shows us the reality of it, but we know we have a Savior. And that's a good thing, and that's what we're learning about in the Bible. Now, finishing that eighth verse, let's move on today to some new material, and we'll read verses 9 through 15. It says, "And God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Paddan Aram, and he blessed him. And God said unto him, Thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee I will give it. And to thy seed after thee will I give the land. And God went up from him in the place where he talked with him." So now we see there's just been a time in Jacob's life where he's faced some sorrow. He just heard about his mother's death. And right after that, notice how God moves in to comfort him. In verse 8, he hears about his mother's death. Not only his mother's death, but his mother's nurse dies right before him. And so he has two deaths to deal with in his heart, and God appears to him again. You see, this is the great thing that we need to know about our Lord. He's there with us no matter what we go through. No matter what valley you and I go through, the Lord will walk with us. He is the lily of the valleys. A lot of valleys we're going to go through in our life. Sometimes they're simple valleys, okay? Might just be a little thing like you're not going to get the raise this year. Could be bigger valleys, like maybe your job's been terminated. Could be very big valleys where all of a sudden you get the diagnosis from the doctor and it's cancer. Or someone very close to you gets that diagnosis, or someone close to you dies. But valleys we go through in life, Jesus wants us to know that he is the lily of the valleys, and it's at that very time when God draws close, when we need him the most. That's the way he is. We have a God of comforts. As a matter of fact, Paul calls him the God of all comfort. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. If there's any comfort down here, it's God that does the comforting. God works directly, and God works through vessels of mercy. And so here God comes directly, and he appears unto Jacob. Now God speaks to him again. Now, one of the things I was observing about this passage is I looked at it very carefully. I noticed a style that the Holy Spirit uses in his writing. Every so often, he'll put an historic interlude in a passage. And as I read through these verses here on 9 through 15, it dawned on me this is truly an interlude that's where the Holy Spirit is reminding us of what had happened in Jacob's life back in chapter 32. Back in chapter 32, if you remember, that's when God wrestled with Jacob. That's when God first told him, your name won't be Jacob anymore. So what's happening here is it's like a verily, verily. It's like the God's coming a second time to remind him of what he told him the first time. Now that's a great thing for you and for me to know. You know why? We don't need new experiences with God. We just need the old experience we have with him rekindled, the flame set afire again. After all, wasn't it at Calvary where you had your greatest experience when you met Jesus Christ? I mean, wasn't it the day that you finally realized that spiritually you came to Calvary as a sinner and you saw your Savior high and lifted up, dying for you, shedding his blood for you, with his arms wide open saying, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Oh, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And offering you the gift of eternal life. Now, I know for me that was the greatest moment in my life back in 1993 when that happened. That's like when Jacob met God, okay? And so now here Jacob's going through a rough time, and what does God remind him of? Remember that first meeting? Remember that first love? Remember when that flame was hot? See, that's what God needs to do with us all the time, is to bring us back to the starting point. See, sometimes we get away from Calvary. And the further away we get from Calvary, the further we get from the truth. A lot of truths at Calvary. Number one is, remember, he was numbered with the transgressors. I saw an artist talking about this the other day. Dr. Ruckman was drawing a picture. He says, you know, whenever I draw Calvary, he says, I always draw three crosses. He says, some churches only show one. He says, I always put three. Why is that? Because there's a Savior, and there are sinners. And there are sinners. And he was numbered with the transgressors. He wasn't a transgressor. He was numbered with them. Who are the transgressors? Well, here's Mike Caesar. I volunteer. I'm one. I belong on one of those little crosses. Now, when we start to think about that, and we come right back to Calvary, and we think about that, that's me dying right there. And then turning and saying, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. I deserve what I'm getting, Lord. You haven't done anything amiss. But remember me. And then he turns and says, thou shalt be with me in paradise. See, bringing us right back to that experience. That's where the Lord wants to bring us. Here he's doing with Jacob that very thing. He's bringing him right back to that first experience. We don't need new experiences. We need to come back to the first one, our first love. That's what the Lord wants out of us. Bring us back to our first love, right here. There's Jesus dying for you and for me. See, Christianity get crazy today. We're out there looking for some gift or some miracle or some healing or some tongue. Here it is. And here's the picture right here. In Genesis 35, as the Lord pulls this historical passage in here and shows Jacob, I brought him right back to his first love. This is not the only time you'll see this in Genesis. You're going to see this again. Because God's showing you in the beginning, Genesis, a book of beginnings, that it's the beginning. It's that first step with the Lord. That's the one he wants to bring you back to. We get out of step with him. We get ahead of him. We run away from here. You know what happens here? I'll tell you, there's level ground. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. He's the Savior. You get away from here, hey, I'm a super saint, you're a regular saint. You get back here, I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, he's the Savior. It kind of gets your, it re-levels your eyes and gets your balance correct. Your vision gets straightened out at Calvary. It's good. And so that's what he's showing right here, this historical interlude. God is showing him. He tells him in verse 10, thy name is Jacob. Jacob, the deceiver. Michael, you are a Jacob. You're a deceiver. You're a sinner. Okay, yes, I am, Lord. But I'll tell you what, thy name shall not be called anymore Jacob. Now you're Israel. Michael, you're a sinner, but you're a saved sinner. You're now my child. You're a born-again Christian. You're an Israel. Now you have a relationship with God. You're a prince with God. You're one of my children. And that's what he wants to do. He needs to remind us. You know what happens to Christians? Sometimes we forget that we're sinners. We start thinking we're super saints. And so the Lord brings us right back and says, remember, you're Jacob, but I'm going to make you Israel. But remember, keep that balance. Don't get haughty. Don't get high-minded. Don't get full of pride. It's humbling, but it's good. I need that. I need that on a daily basis. You know why I need that? I need that in my own daily walk with the people around me. Because the minute I start thinking, oh, he's this and he's that and he's that, then God can remind me very quietly, you're Jacob, aren't you? Yes, I'm one too. There but for the grace of God go I. It's good. It's a good reminder. It brings you right back to the foot of the cross. Oh, there's so much mercy at the foot of the cross. Not just for you and for me, but for to pour upon us, to pour upon others. You know, when I pray in the morning for mercy, I pray for two ways mercy. Number one, Lord, mercy for me. I know I'm going to mess up today somewhere, somehow, someplace. I just know it. But number two, not only mercy for me, that I may be merciful. In other words, you're pouring enough of a dose of mercy on me to cover me, but enough left over so I can pour it on someone else. I'm a Jacob, but I want to be an Israel. That's what he's saying. And so verse 11, and God said unto him, I am God Almighty. This is El Shaddai. The first time this name was revealed was back in Genesis 17, verse 1, when it was revealed to Abraham, and then to Isaac in Genesis 28, 3. And now he's giving that same name to Jacob. I am El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. That's a good thing for us to know. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Has the Lord's arm waxed short that there's any promise he cannot fulfill? He is God Almighty. That's just got to comfort you. Now here I know as I go through today, whatever the day I may face, God Almighty is with me. What a blessing. I don't have to worry. I don't have to scheme. I don't have to be a Jacob anymore. I can be an Israel. I can be a prince with God. And God's with me. And as long as I'm on God's side, it's all going to work out. I'm God Almighty. Now he gives him some commands in verse 11. Number one, be fruitful and multiply. Be fruitful and multiply. Notice the order. He didn't say multiply and be fruitful. He said be fruitful and then multiply. See, the first thing God wants to do is bring forth some fruit in your life. He wants to get the fruit of the Spirit in you. Then he wants you to multiply, so that the people that you affect have the fruit of the Spirit spilling into them. Now, if you multiply first, you're liable to reproduce yourself. We don't want to reproduce ourselves. We want to be fruitful with the fruit of the Spirit and then multiply and reproduce that. If I multiply first, I'm going to multiply the Jacobs in the world. But if I'm fruitful and then I multiply, I'll multiply the Israels of the world, the ones that are close to God, the ones that have the fruit of the Spirit in them. So God Almighty gives you and me a command. He says to us, Christian, be fruitful. Spend some time letting God's Spirit develop the fruit in your life through prayer and Bible reading and fellowship with the saints. And then when you've done that, multiply. Multiply. You have something to give people. And he says this, a nation and a company of nations shall be of thee. Now, first off, historically, he's speaking to Jacob. And truthfully, out of Jacob will come the nation of Israel. And out of Jacob's children and children's children will come nations. And you'll see how the nation Israel will divide and go separate ways. And they'll have 12 tribes, 12 nations come out of them. That's the first thing. For you and for me, spiritually, that could apply that a nation could be like a family will come of us. We will have a family of influence of God's people. Hopefully, the first thing we'll influence are our children. and a family, a nation, a holy nation, a holy family, and then a family of families, as if we train in our children well in the way of God, as they go forth, another family, and another family, and another family, and the fruit of those that know and love God will go forth. That's what this world needs. That's what this world needs. Today, you know, sometimes we as Christians get too worried about the political machines of the nation, and we want to change the political machines, and God says, rather than worrying about the political machinery, worry about personally each individual and bringing forth fruit in them, and then letting them reproduce that fruit, and then we'll change the world from the inside out without ever changing the machine. Let me give you an example. Just consider this. In the United States of America, let's say that we were able to get enough quote-unquote conservative Christian political muscle that we could get all the laws changed to the way we want them in this country. You know, they did that once. They had prohibition. Nobody was allowed to have strong drink. Okay, they had those laws. What kind of society did they have? It produced the Al Capones and the Lucky Lucianos and all the mafia and all the things that went on. The laws were right, the people weren't. Now, look at the opposite. Let's say we could go out and we could get people to know Jesus and love Jesus and let Jesus live through them. And let's say all the laws were wrong, but the people were right. What do you think would happen? Let's say there were laws that says thou are able to commit murder. Thou can commit abortion at will, anytime you want. Thou can steal. And you had bad laws like this in the nation, but you had people that knew God and loved God. How much stealing would go on? How much abortion would go on? How much murder would go on? You see God's way? God says, be fruitful and multiply, and I'll make a nation of you. Person by person. Working from the inside out, not from the top down. See, if we keep the focus right, this will work. I don't think we believe it. That's why we go back to trying to change the political machinery. But if we do it God's way, you know who said he'd do it? God said, I'm God Almighty. He can do it if we do it his way. But we run ahead of him, and we want to do it our way. I just want to show you how that works. Now, that promise in verse 12 is a covenant promise that God gave to Abraham. This is the Abrahamic covenant. And remember when he gave this covenant back in chapter 15, it was a one-sided covenant. It was what's known as a unilateral covenant. Uni, one, lateral side, not a bilateral. It wasn't God will do this and Abraham do this. It was a one-sided covenant. God said, I'm going to give you the land, Abraham. Abraham was asleep when God made the promise. In other words, he was asleep so he could have really no part in shaking hands on it. God is saying, I'm going to give you this land. So it's up to me to do it. So the promise was given that the land would be Abraham's and his children. The promise, the covenant promise, was passed to Isaac. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, verse 12, to thee will I give it. Now it passes to Jacob. So here the God of Abraham and Isaac is now the God of Jacob, and the covenant promise follows down. Very important for us to understand. So anyone physically that's of the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that's very important. Not Abraham, Ishmael, not Abraham, Isaac, and Esau, but Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Anyone physically from that line has a promise of a piece of real estate next to the Mediterranean Sea over there, the Holy Land, Israel. That's God's covenant promise to that people. He's going to give it to them. The UN is going to take it away. They're going to turn it into an international place with a couple of nations here, a nation of Palestine and a nation of Israel. That's what they think in their imagination. God may let them do that for 10 or 20 years, but guess who's going to get that land? The progeny of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why? That's what God said. And here the covenant's being confirmed. Now, if you believe the Bible, I believe the Bible, And you see how many promises that God has given in the Bible have come to pass so far, especially the ones about his son Jesus Christ, then all these other promises shall be fulfilled, and they will have this land. So what do we do as a Christian? We pray for the people in that land. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Whenever we're asked, who do we think should have that land? We say, well, the people that God gave it to. The land which he gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those are the people that should have the land. That's all we need to do. Just tell them what the Bible says. We don't need to do anything else. But just say, well, the Bible says that the land is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's and their seeds. And so we think God is right, and we're on God's sides with that. Am I going to take up arms and fight over it? No. I'll take up spiritual arms. I'll get on my knees and pray. I'll take up my Bible and pray over the Bible and pray over the promises. I'm not going to go fight over it. God never told me to do that. But I have the promises right here. And here it is to Jacob. Now, spiritually, God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and those who are children of faith, just as Father Abraham was. Jesus told those men in the upper room, I go and prepare a place for you. And where I go, I will come again, that you may be also with me. And so there's a land prepared for us who are children of faith, like faithful Abraham. And we're going to get our land someday. Now, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob never got this land while they were alive. They died waiting the promise. And God's going to resurrect them. And folks, you and I never probably got the piece of real estate we want down here. But when we are resurrected, we're going to get the piece of land that God's promised for us. So the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. Those are good promises. And verse 13, and God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. Now remember, who made the promise? God Almighty. Almighty God. See, God, number one, gives us certain commands. Be fruitful and multiply. Notice the commands came first. The promises came later. God has commands for you and me. For example, Jesus said, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. The Lord would like to bring us to spiritual perfection in our life. That's one of the commands that he gives to us. The promises that are made will also be kept. Now, the problem I have is, I understand God will keep his promises. I have trouble sometimes with the commands. Some of the commands, when God tells me to be perfect, my head keeps shaking like this. Be perfect. I can't do that. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever read some commands in the Bible and just think, I can't do it? I mean, some of the commands about be angry and sin not. I can't do that. I get angry and I just blow up. Or you ever get the commands, for example, for husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church? I think, I can love my wife, but, there's a limit to that. I mean, you love the church. I mean, look at how far you went. I can't. And there's commands that I run across in the Bible. I shake my head. I can't keep them. Now, here's the beauty. It comes all the way back to what he said just before the command. I am God Almighty. I am God Almighty. See, the very commands are made possible by Almighty God. He realizes in the weakness of the flesh, we can't fulfill the command. That's why Almighty God says, draw nigh unto me, and by my Spirit I will fulfill the very command that I give. Jesus stands over a man, and he says, how long have you been here? 38 years. Well, haven't you ever gone down to the pool? Lord, every time I do, somebody steps into the pool before me. Rise, take up thy bed and walk. Now I would look at him and go, excuse me, do you have a problem? Is your IQ below 100? I just told you I've been here 38 years. I have never been able to get off this mat yet, and you're telling me to rise, take up my bed and walk? A difficult, impossible command. You know what happened? The guy rose, took up his bed and walked. Why? He believed in God Almighty. The commands can be fulfilled if we'll have faith. Now, if you're like me, that puts you in trouble again, because I'm a man of little faith. So I'm always coming back and saying, Lord, increase my faith. Lord, increase my faith. It's a good prayer. I only say it about 35 times a day. But you know what? He'll work. As long as I remember he's Almighty God, I'm, impotent Mike Caesar. He's Almighty God. What I need today, I need him to do it through me. We were just talking to a doctor friend of mine on the phone before I came tonight, and having some very difficult meetings, committee meetings, involving the fate of their hospital. And the doctor's very frustrated and during the meetings, loses her temper. And I said, I used to be at those meetings, and I would get all stirred up and emotional, too. And I said, what I started to do was I realized that I needed God to guide me during the meeting. I said, even with my eyes open, you'd see I was in a daze for a few seconds, I would pray with my eyes opened. You'd read about the prophets sometimes, speaking with their eyes open, getting a word with their eyes open. And even with my eyes open, I'm praying, Lord, okay, right now, I need to know how to say what I'm about to say. I need your spirit, and I need your wisdom. I can't do this, but you're Almighty God. I need your help right at this moment. Those instant prayers, so Almighty God can work in our lives. We need him to work in our lives. I just know this. When I work in my life, things don't work out all that well. I've made a mess for a long time. When he started working, I started to become fruitful. Because only he can bring forth the fruit. So remember, as long as we lean on God Almighty, he'll fulfill the very commands. Rise, take up thy bed and walk. Be angry, sin not. Be perfect. Husbands, love your wives. Help, he fulfills. You have not because you ask not. So we see this right here. Now, verse 13. After the promise is made, God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. Now remember, in the Old Testament, when the Lord would meet with these people, I'm sure that was a wonderful experience. I mean, to have God appear before you and to speak with you and to give you words of encouragement. But then I'll bet it was a big letdown when he disappeared. And this is what happened. I mean, you read through Abraham's life. There's a man that lived to be 175 years old, I think it was, and only seven times he had a personal encounter with God. Well, what's seven into 170? It's like, that's less than one meeting every 25 years or something. That's a drought. I mean, that's a long time to wait for the next meeting, 25 years. Now, I wish the hospital board meetings were like that. Matter of fact, why don't we suggest that? Take a note. Every 25 meetings would be the board meeting, but every 25 years. But with God, I want more frequent than 25 years. Here's the beauty that you and I have today. We have the permanent, indwelling Holy Spirit of God that will never leave us nor forsake us. And in our hands, we hold the pure and perfect Holy Bible, where every word is pure, and therefore, whenever we want to hear from God, let your fingers do the walking. Open the book. And you can have that sweet fellowship and communion anytime you want, unlike Abraham waiting for the next 25 years. Isn't that good? We read these stories, we got it better than they do. Isn't God good? We have an indwelling Holy Spirit that will never leave us, and we have a Holy Bible in our hands. And if for some reason we lose it, we just run to a bookstore and buy another one. And it doesn't change. The King James Bible hasn't changed. The Word of God doesn't change. And we just go right back and keep on reading. What a blessing. We have great times. So what does Jacob do? Verse 14. Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone. And he poured a drink offering thereupon, and he poured oil thereupon. So he wants to remember this place. So he sets up this pillar that he takes a stone pillar, and God will always tell him, don't take a tool to it. Just use the rocks of the earth, and the rocks will cry out, and put that rock there. And he sets that rock in its place, that stone pillar, and he pours a drink offering. Now, this is the first mention of a drink offering in the Bible. It'll be mentioned seven places in the Bible as we go through. And the drink offering in Scripture, you know, he took something and he poured it. It'd be like me pouring this glass of water out. Now, I need this glass of water. But I'd pour it out for the Lord quickly if he wanted me to. Thankfully, he's going to let me drink out of it. But Jacob poured his drink offering. It's a picture. Here's what it's a picture of. It's a picture of us offering ourselves, pouring ourselves out in service unto the Lord. That's what it is. That's a picture of Jacob saying, I'm going to pour my life out as an offering unto you, Lord. Okay, I mean, my. They speak in Job as our man's life is as water that's spilt upon the ground. He's saying, I don't want my life to be spilt upon the ground. I want to pour it upon this altar. I want to pour it upon you. Paul spoke about it in Philippians. He says, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and the service of your faith, Lord, that's how I want to do. I want to pour my life out unto you. I realize that, yes, you've only given me a cup, Lord. And now my cup, I want to offer this cup back to you. Because you gave it to me in the first place. My life is a cup of days. It's only going to be lived out so long. I want to offer these unto you. That's my drink offering to you. Same thing with our lives too. Any gifts that you and I have, we receive them from God. Why don't we take those very gifts and use them for God in His service to bless others? See, the gifts we have, what we have, the talents we have, that's God's gift to us, and then how we use them on His behalf, that's our gift to Him. That's pouring our life out, a drink offering. And then He also says here, not only a drink offering, it says that He poured oil thereupon. And it was not just the water, He poured oil upon the water. Now, you know, as we go through the scripture, that the oil is always a picture of the Holy Spirit. And anything that we do for God, we want to do it covered with the Holy Spirit. The thing He poured upon it was the Holy Spirit. I mean, I don't want to run out there and do the works in my own power. My own flesh. It'll stink up the place. So what I want to be careful is to see to it that the Spirit of God is working in me, and I want to cover those acts with the Spirit of God. For example, you and I go out and we meet someone and we befriend them and we talk to them a little bit about the Lord and we give them maybe a Bible tract and then we leave. You know what we do back? We go home. What I do is we go and I pray about it and I say, Lord, now Holy Spirit, cover that drink offering I just made with that person. You go now and seal that very witness that I gave to that person. Take the very words that they heard now and apply them to their heart. And that's the way we want to go out for the Lord. We offer ourselves and then we go cover it with prayer so the Holy Spirit will add upon to what we've just done. Verse 15. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spake with him Bethel. Bethel. That means the house of God. And you know, it's an interesting thing. And we hear a lot of teaching about the church. And we talked about it. We did a series on the church. And you and I understand that the church is not so much a physical place. We have the Spirit of God indwelling in us. And the church is when two or more are gathered in His name. And so I get together with, a born-again believer, and another born-again believer gets with me, and a few of us get together, and now we're having a church service. And the church really, throughout the whole world, is the community of believers that have the Holy Spirit implanted in their heart, that have taken Jesus as their Savior. We understand that. But there's something special about a local church. And in the New Testament, the word church is used over 100 times, but 90 times it refers to a local assembly of believers. And there's something special about when believers all get together. There's something special about the house of God, where God is able to do a work there that sometimes He can't even achieve out in the community. There's something special about, think about a candelabra. One candle gives off so much light, but a candelabra with 18 or 19 or 20 or 30 candles on it gives a tremendous amount of light and heat. And there's something about the house of God and bringing people to the local church where there are many believers all in one room, and the Spirit of God begins to move throughout that room, and it pushes out the other spirits of the world. And so that person that's in the church house all of a sudden hears a message he can't hear with a clarity that he can't get out in the world. Something about Bethel, the house of God. It's always good to invite someone to a Bible study or a church service. The Lord really honors that. And so Jacob understands Bethel. And this is where he wants to spend his time. This is where his family's returning. How about our families? Let's get him back to Bethel. Let's return to Bethel. Back to Bethel. That's a great song, by the way, Back to Bethel. I love playing that song. It's an old hymn from the 1800s. All right, continuing on in verses 16 through 20. And they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath. And Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. And it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said unto her, Fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni. But his father called his name Benjamin. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar upon her grave. That is the pillar of Rachel's grave unto this day. Now here we get the story of Jacob's beloved wife, his Rachel, and her death. They were traveling, and she was great with child, just like Mary was on the way to Bethlehem. And she's on this way, she's on her way to come to Ephrath. Verse 16, Ephrath. Now Ephrath is the name of the town that became Bethlehem hundreds of years later. And it was called Ephrath at the time. It's a little town just a little bit south of Jerusalem. And they were traveling north in a southerly direction, from the north to the south. And they just passed by Jerusalem. And as they passed by Jerusalem, journeying from Bethel, there was but a little way to come to Ephrath. They were about a couple miles outside the city, and all of a sudden, the labor pains began. And Rachel travailed. And she had hard labor. It was a very difficult birth. Now, we're blessed nowadays. When there is a hard labor, there's usually a team of doctors around ready to do a cesarean section. And, you know, many labors, praise the Lord, the baby comes out after an hour or so of labor. But sometimes the labor can go 5, 10, 20 hours. And when things are going bad and the baby's getting sick, well, then the doctors take a C-section. But back then, they didn't have a C-section. And they had to keep going. And the labor could go 24 hours, 30 hours. And they're still trying to get that baby out. And the mother is getting worn out. I mean, she's going through these hard labor pains. And every few minutes, and 20 hours have passed, 30 hours have passed. No epidural, no medicines, nothing to help. And this is a hard labor that Rachel's going through. And she has a midwife. This is 1790 B.C. These are not primitive people. The Jewish people were wise people, and they understood a lot of things, and they had midwives to help with the birth process here, and they're working with her in this hard labor, and the midwife is comforting her, saying, "Fear not, thou shalt have this son also." I remember back when she named Joseph. And Joseph means he shall add. And it's almost like she had a vision that God will give her another son. And here comes this second son she's been waiting for. And the midwife is saying, "Now you've always known God will give you another son. And it's going to come. You're going to have this son. Don't worry." And, "Oh, I'm not going to make it. I'm not going to make it. And the baby's going to die. I'm not going to make it." But the midwife's assuring her, "You'll have this son." And it came to pass that she realized she was going to die, but the baby's going to live. As her soul was in departing, for she died. Now right there, I just want to show you very simply, in that little parenthesis, a good verse to know, God defines death. All right? Today, the medical establishment is still trying to figure it out. Okay? They do studies with EKGs and EEGs and all kinds of laboratory tests and you know, is this patient brain dead or is he alive or what's this? And they still don't know. And God says, real simple, when the soul leaves the body, it's dead. Okay? The body's dead. If the soul's still in the body, the person's alive. Well, I don't know about the EEGs. Let me get a proper interpretation. I'll get a neurologist here. Let me do some more lab tests. No, God says if the soul's still there, they're alive. When the soul leaves, they're dead. And by the way, I've worked on a lot of codes, you know, as a doctor. And it's a wild thing. You're working, you got the EKGs, you're doing the medicine, you got the shocks, and you're giving the countercurrents, and you're trying to revive the heart, and things are going. And then all of a sudden, there's this thing happens, and they're dead. You call the code. It's over. What happened? The soul departed. It's over. It's over. And God's just fixing it for you right there. Why? Because God wants us to know that we are more than a physical being. Yes, we have a physical body, but the more important part is the soul. What profit a man if he gain the whole world but lose his own soul? Now, Rachel's soul departed, but she didn't lose her soul. Why? She loved the Lord. Her soul merely left that body and it went to be with the Lord. That's the way I want it for you, for me. If you've taken Jesus, that's the way it's going to be. Your soul's merely going to depart from the body and it's going to be absent the body, present with the Lord. And that's what we want for those that we know. So this is sad from a physical standpoint, but it's joyous from Rachel's standpoint because she's not in pain anymore. She was in hard labor, and when that soul left, that soul went to heaven to be with the Lord, and that was the end of the hard labor. But what happened back here on earth? Well, as she was dying and she saw this child had given her so much trouble, she called it Benoni. Benoni. Benoni means the son of my sorrow. Ben means son. You ever see the word Ben-Hur? Ben-Hur means son of light. Hur means light. Ben means son, and Onai is sorrow. And she calls him the son of my sorrow because I think she realized she wasn't going to make it. I think as a mother she was pleased the baby was going to live, but she realized she wasn't. But it was a sorrow for her because she'd never really get to raise that child. And so that was the son of her sorrow being I'd never get to raise that child. And so that's what she called that baby, Ben-Oni. And the Bible's showing you here that the human life birth process begins with sorrow. Notice the hard labor, the travail. That's the first birth. That's a picture of the first birth. The picture of the first birth is the son of sorrow. When I think of my first birth in 1954 and the way I lived, according to the old man, I was the son of my mother's sorrow. That's the first birth. That's how we are by nature. But Jacob, having been with God Almighty, having spent time pouring out the drink offering to the Lord and realizing that God was going to bless this child, he called his name Benjamin. Benjamin, that's at the end of verse 18. Benjamin. Now again, this means son, and this means right hand. The son of my right hand. Because Jacob is in his mind and his heart, he's taking a vow. And he's realizing this child is not going to have a mother. I'm going to draw him close to me and take care of him. And I'm going to raise him. He's going to be at my right hand at all times. I'm going to teach him everything I know. Now, what do you think Jacob will train this child up in the ways of the Lord? Jacob just consecrated his life to the Lord here. He's bringing his family to Bethel. He's thinking, all my boys that I've trained to this point have seen me as a Jacob and the mistakes I've made, but now I've consecrated as an Israel, and this child will be the child of my right hand. This is going to be the one I'm going to bring close and learn about the Lord. This is the new birth. That's what this is a picture of. Who is at the right hand of the Father? The Lord Jesus Christ. The son of the right hand is the son, those that are born again by Jesus Christ. That's the new birth. And that's the picture that you're seeing right here. And so your first birth, you may have had sorrow in your life. You may have been separated from your mother or your father. You may have been separated from certain things that you needed in your life by circumstance. But God says, let me give you the new birth. Be the son of my right hand. Let me draw you close in covenant relationship. And I'll give you a place. I'll give you comfort. I'll give you joy. Jacob changed this boy's name to the son of my right hand. What we want to do is we want to go out there in life and we want to turn Ben-Onis into Benjamins. We want to be like Jacob and Israel, and we want to change lives and draw them close to God. That's what God would have us to do, to be fruitful and multiply. The Benjamins of the world, not the Ben-Onis of the world. And then finally Jacob does this. He sets up, verse 20, a pillar upon her grave. And the pillar is there to this day. Here's a picture of it. It's still there. You can go visit it. Rachel's tomb near Bethlehem. Right near Bethlehem is a picture in Bible's Unger Dictionary. It's a place where people go to the Holy Land and they visit all the time. And this became a spot that is there to this day. It's of archaeologic and historic and, of course, biblical interest to us. And it's there. Jacob sets up this pillar. Jacob has pillars of sorrows in his life, and here's one of them. But that's okay. Those are the pillars of the valleys, but he's got the lily of the valleys, and he's got a pillar of joy that he just set up there in the 14th verse. And that will overcome all the pillars of sorrows. You and I will have sorrows in our life. So what happens here? It says, and then verse 21, and Jacob, Israel now journeyed and spread his tent beyond the tower of Edar. And it came to pass when Israel dwelt in that land. Okay, let me just stop. Tower of Edar. The Tower of Edar is the place where they raise the flock. Edar means flock. There's a verse similar to this in Micah chapter 4, verse 8. And it talks about the first coming of the Lord. And that's where they would raise the flock of the lambs that would be dedicated upon the altar in Jerusalem. And so it was right in this region here where all this took place. And when we study the Christmas story, I'll show you the significance of it. But this is where Jacob, this is where this all took place. And it'll all become significant in the Christmas story, all happening right around Bethlehem and the Tower of the Flock. And so this is where he's going to spend time with his family now, right in this particular region. Of course, what happens is, verse 22, second half, sad thing. While it came to pass, when Israel dwelt in that land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. Now, he's called Israel in this point here because he is now born affliction, but he's born affliction with patience and submission to God, and therefore he's walked as a prince with God. Folks, you and I are going to have afflictions down here. The question is, how are we going to respond to the afflictions? How are we going to react to our circumstances? We cannot change the circumstances, but God would like to change our reaction to the circumstances in life. And when we react properly, God calls us Israel. And when we react the old way, he calls us Jacob. So, you know, the Lord would like to get us to the point where we react properly to circumstances, walking with him and being in Israel. Jacob has done this properly here. So that's what he's called. He's learned to, through God's power, to govern and rule over his own spirit and his own passion. But now we see a sin that occurs in his family as his oldest son goes and lays with his father's, with his own concubine. Now, this is a kind of sin. This is truly an abomination. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5:1 that such fornication as is not even so much named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. I know there's a lot of adultery in this country, but I don't know about many sons that are sleeping with their father's wives. But this is a sad commentary. Now again, this is, you know, God wrote this Bible. Because if good men had written this Bible about good men like Jacob and his sons, you'd cover up a story like this. When they write the stories about the Kennedy clans, when the Kennedys are writing the autobiographies, you don't hear about their sins. You hear about all the good things they do. But God wrote this book, and he wants you to know that sin occurs. And it even occurs in good families. It even occurs in families where there's a man that loves God and walks with God. His sons can get that far out of line. Sometimes we blame the parents, and then we're wrong in doing that. And God wants to point this out and show it to you right here. You can be walking with God, and your son can do wrong things. Your children, your daughter can do wrong things. It's not your fault if you've been walking with God. It's their rebellion. And God wants you to see that. And it's another affliction you and I must bear. So what happens after this when he hears this? Then he gives us the name of the sons here. End of verse 22. And Israel heard it. Now the father heard of it, and I'm sure this troubled his heart. And the question is, if you've heard something bad about one of your children, where do you go with it? You know, the best place to go, right to Bethel. You go right to the house of God. You get right on your knees. You take it to God. You pour it out before God. You give your complaints to God. Before you talk to anyone else, you talk to God about it. That's what princes who walk with God, that's what they do. They talk to God. And then you let God work in your heart. Let God comfort your affliction. Let God give you wisdom as to what steps forward to take before you go talking to the child or talking to someone else. Talk to God. Mm-hmm. And let God begin to work in your life. And he'll show you how to respond to things. So we want to become Jacob's and deal with it in our own power. Hey, I heard you did this. Doesn't say Israel did that. He heard it. And then it doesn't say anything else. You know why? He took it to God. He didn't run into anything about it. He took it to God. You might have heard he heard it, and then he went and he told that boy, and he whipped that boy, and he shepherded him and told him, get out of this house. No such thing. Israel heard it. And the implication, the inference, is that he took it to God. Now the 12 sons of Jacob were 12, verse 23, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon and Levi, and Judah and Issachar and Zebulun, sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's handmaid, Dan and Naphtali, sons of Zilpah, Leah's handmaid, that were Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob, which were born to him in Paddan Aram. And Jacob came unto Isaac, his father, unto Mamre in the city of Arba, which is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac sojourned. He finally gets home. This is what he's been waiting to do, is get back. death to see his father, the reunion he's waited for. And the days of Isaac were 104 years, and Isaac gave up the ghost and died, and was gathered unto his people, being old and full of days. And Esau and Jacob, those are Isaac's sons, they buried him. So what we see now, the last thing we see in this picture is Isaac. Isaac is a type of Jesus Christ. Of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Isaac is a type of Jesus Christ. Isaac lived longer than any of the other patriarchs. Isaac only had one wife, Rebekah. Isaac had no concubines. Isaac never remarried. Isaac was a faithful bridegroom. He lived the longest of all the patriarchs. He lived his days, full of days. The days were 104 years. That's the way we're supposed to live, folks, one day at a time. And Jacob now gets back just in time to kiss his father goodbye as his father goes home to the Lord. Now, you know what this is a picture of this whole chapter? Let me show you real quick on the board. Jacob returns to Bethel. Have you been saved? Good. God bless you. Then you have salvation. You know what God wants? Sanctification. He wants to set you apart and make you holy and make you different. He wants to go beyond salvation. He just not just wants to forgive the penalty of sins, he wants to give you power over sin. You know how it starts? With sanctification begins with a call, verse 1. God will call you to sanctification. If you've been a child of God, listen, because God's calling you to Bethel. If you're one of those lone wolf Christians out there, God wants to call you to the house of God where the Bible is preached, and he wants to bring you back into a separated, sanctified Christian life. And another thing that will happen, that's it, separation. He said to the kids, let's leave. Put away the false gods. Pull the earrings out of your ears. Change your garments. Stop acting the way you behave. Let's get back to Bethel. Separation is part of the sanctification process. Verses 2 through 5. The next thing that you'll have, look at verses 6 and 7. Verses 6 and 7. Jacob came and he built an altar. Verse 7. You know what? That's service. Part of the sanctified life is to be separated and to begin the service process. To be involved in the building of the altars at the house of God. There's work to be done because Jesus is building his church. And he wants us to be involved in building his church. But you know what else you have? God wants you to know this is part of the sanctified life. You're going to have sorrows. You're going to have sorrows. You look at mommy dies. Mommy's nurse dies. My wife dies. My dad dies. There are sorrows down here. The sanctified life has sorrows. That's true. But you know what? It has satisfaction. Verses 9 through 15. The Lord will appear to you. The Lord will draw you back into that loving relationship. The Lord will comfort you. Turn to Psalm 65, verse 4. A couple verses real quick. Psalm 65, 4. I'll just show you a couple verses. Yes, there are sorrows down here. Psalm 65. Verse 4, blessed is the man whom thou choosest. You know, God would like to choose us into a sanctified life and call us and cause us to approach unto thee, to come to the altar and come to Bethel, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. God will satisfy us in the midst of those sorrows right there. Turn to Jeremiah 31. After Psalms, a couple books to the right, Jeremiah 31. Yes, there will be sorrows. There will be satisfaction. Jeremiah 31. Verse 13. There will be sorrows, but we're the virgin bride of Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 31, 13. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them, and make them rejoice from their sorrow, and I will satiate the soul of the priests with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. There's satisfaction. So the sanctified life, there's separation, there's service, there's sorrows, there's satisfaction. Oh, and there's one more S. Verse 22. There's sin. Reuben sinned. Yeah. There's sin. We sin. Family members sin. That's part of the sanctified life. That's part of the real life. That's what this is a picture of, this whole chapter. All these things going on. That's a picture of walking with God. Going to Bethel and being part of the work that God's doing down here. Let's stop building nations and let's be involved in building God's church. Jesus said, I will build my church. Let's work with him in building the kingdom of God. Let's have a sanctified life. Let's separate from the world. Let's get into service. Let's get the satisfaction of the Lord. He'll overcome the sorrows and the sin. He's God Almighty. Let's walk with him and let him perfect that which he's begun in us. Any questions? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the good picture in this chapter. Apply it to our hearts. Thank you for the satisfaction that only you can give to our souls, Lord. Thank you for the portion that we have in Jesus Christ, the great God and our Savior, in whose name we pray, amen.